All right. So we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and to verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It shares with the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 the fact that there is no criticism on it. All the other letters, there is criticism. And you remember when the Lord criticizes, he first speaks of the good things, and then he says the things that he has against the church. But Smyrna, he had nothing against. Now, it's very interesting that the name Smyrna comes from the word to burn. And burn in the sense of perfume, incense being burned. And when it's burned, it gives off a lovely smell. But it can also speak of being crushed. And therefore, when crushed, brings forth, like certain plants, their best perfume. And the church at Smyrna, of which there was no criticism, would appear to have been a church that flourished when it was called upon to suffer. And such churches have been always throughout the history of the church. All these seven conditions are at all times likely to be somewhere among the churches of God. And perhaps a local church may be at one time like one and at one time like another. But this church, Philadelphia, is characterized by the name, which means brotherly love. It was named after a man. It was founded in memory of a man who was very loyal to his brother and who fought with him and for him. And the city was established in memory of him, and it was meant to be a city devoted to the study of the Greek language and Greek literature. But altogether a peaceable city, not particularly an idolatrous city, a city which sought culture and learning. But the name, however it comes by the name, as far as the church is concerned, a church that is characterized by brotherly love, Philadelphia, is a church that the Lord loves. We love one another, but we cover a multitude of sins, and the Lord is gracious to us. So, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Now, these things, as you know, always refer to the things that are wrong in the church, if there's anything wrong, or if there's nothing wrong, as in this case, particular things that the Lord desires to emphasize. There's no further mention of holiness. Most of the mention is about the key of David. But first of all, the Lord clearly is pleased with their holiness. Here were people set apart to the Lord God, and whose lives they sought to be pure and to be clean and to be right, and were grieved if in any way they offended the Lord. And they didn't defile themselves with idols or any of the abominations of the Gentiles. So he that is holy could look upon them with approval and with pleasure. And he that is true. Well, how much we have to remember that our Saviour is both true in the sense of speaking truthfulness and true in the sense of genuine. When he says, "No man cometh to the Father but by me," then he speaks the truth. There are many who would argue with that and criticize that. But we know that he is true. We know that we are in him that is true. We know that our whole eternal life is staked upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is true. And here, he declares himself to be both holy and true. And therefore, these words must come from God, because if a man declared himself to be holy, and if a man declared himself to be true, well, he would be boasting even if he wasn't lying. But this is the Saviour. This is our God speaking. And those characteristics that are most wonderful about him is that he is holy and he is true. Because God is holy, and it is a definition of God that he must be holy, and because he is true, then no power of Satan can overcome him. Everything he does from the purest and rightest of motives, if that is a word you can use of God, perhaps purposes, is better. And everything he does is true, both consistent and there's no agenda that is underhand in any way. I'm really skating upon these things. We could talk about his truth and his holiness for a whole sermon. But here he's speaking about his absolute being as the Son of God, a perfect representation, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that means holiness, and that means truth. What an encouragement to us to seek holiness and to seek truth. What a motivation it is to seek him and to be as he is, both holy and true. How we bless him for the cleansing of his blood, which brings us back to the state we ought not to have lost by our folly. And then, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now the key to this passage is Isaiah 22:22. Never so easy to remember. If you want to go back and look at it afterwards, but we can look at it now just quickly. Isaiah 22:22. Isaiah prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ some 700 years before he came. And in this particular prophecy, he's talking about a man that was still to come in those days, but ultimately the fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Well, I suppose governors of prisons and things like that have their keys sort of down here nowadays, but they were big heavy keys in those days, and they used to be slung round the neck, and it was a symbol of great authority to have the key. We've even forgotten, you won't have forgotten those days, but the modern generation has, you know, when you've got the key of the door. I've never been 21 before. The importance of having a key, the authority it conveys, is just lost. You get the key to the house when they're 8 or 9 in order to come in when it suits mother. And this whole idea has really gone by the board, that to have a key meant you were independent. And in the case, of course, of a man here, that he had the authority of God to govern. Now, when he says he shall open and none shall shut, what a wonderful picture that is. Enemies, of course, if you open something, they try to shut it, or if you try to get into to their place, they try to force the door back shut. Or if you shut it, there are those who try to force out. But here is a tremendous truth spoken of, the electing grace of God, who, unless he opens the heart cannot be opened, and if he shuts opportunities, or if he shuts the heart, then the heart wanders in darkness. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has this key. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. There is something of this seen in Matthew chapter 16, where the keys of the kingdom are spoken of. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 19, Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a variation on that same theme. The fact that there are keys, I don't know whether there's a key to shut and a key to loose. I wouldn't have thought so. My understanding of this passage, that the fact that there's more than one key, is that he is representative of the apostles. And like you can have several keys cut of one door, the keys are the keys which each of the apostles use. And it's the key of the same lock. So the same thing. I will give unto thee, on behalf of the disciples, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, he's talking, not here he isn't, but he's talking sometimes when this is spoken of about forgiveness, about forgiveness. And in John, do you remember that right at the end, the Lord Jesus spoke and said, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose shall be loosed." If you've got a situation where Christians forgive one another, then if we forgive one another, we loose the hurt and we loose the wrongdoing. And God says that where Christians forgive one another, then he also will forgive them. That is to say, notwithstanding the offence we've been to God, as well as to men, if we forgive one another, then God will also forgive us. But if Christians do not forgive one another, then that matter is also ratified by God. He does not forgive. Where we bind, where we keep the thing closed. And particularly, while this may be true of personal relationships, it's particularly true of excommunications of the church and the church disciplines, things like that. But this, it's just the use of the word key. There are those who interpret the keys of the kingdom wherever Peter went, first to the Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. He unlocked the keys of the gospel. But I don't know that that's the true significance of it. But he opens and he shuts. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, opens and shuts. And Peter himself, it was said, "Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee." That is to say that the Jesus of Christ, but my Father which is in heaven. And unless the Father, unless the Saviour, unless the Holy Spirit unlock anybody's hearts, give light to anybody's understanding, we're in the dark. And even with certain aspects of Scripture, even if we're saved people, we may be in the dark about something until the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gives the light. So, here we are. "These things saith he that is true and holy, and hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Now, the key of David simply means that this is the key that was put upon the family of David, which should be fulfilled in great David's greater son. So here is the true David. Here is the great king. And here the Saviour has and is exercising that prerogative. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, this is a wonderful thing. Not that I will open a door, but I set before thee a door that is opened. Just a little bit of grammar. It's a funny thing. A past tense can sometimes be like a present tense. If I were to say to you, but I couldn't, you'll see why in a minute, but if I were to say to you, "I have died," it would mean, "I am dead." Do you understand? But you died in the past, you remain in the present dead. And that particular tense is called the perfect tense, the tense of perfection. I have come to perfection in something, I die, therefore I remain dead. And here, the word is the same with open. "I set before thee a door having been opened." In other words, it remains open, do you see? "I have set before you," some translations therefore put it, "an opened door." I set before you a door that remains open. It has been opened for you, and therefore it remains open. And Mrs. Nan opens the door for us, so she gives us an open door. Not that it's open when we come, but it's not locked, and we have access. And that's the whole point, that the Lord Jesus has given us access in certain situations, and we'll come to that in a minute. But I want us just to spend just a few moments looking at the use of this word "opened" and the use of this door, an open door, in the Scriptures. So first, would you turn to Acts 14 and verse 27. Acts 14 verse 27. We seek to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and the picture suggested by a door open is a door of opportunity, or still better, you use a door to enter. So a door of entrance. It all stands for entering, in and out. And here in Acts 14, verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now that's the first and most important signification of the door that the Lord opens. He opens a door of faith. He enabled believers on a large scale who were Gentiles to come to faith. He gave them faith. You remember Peter seeing that someone had faith to believe, spoke to them. And it was a visible thing. You could observe by the way they were listening that they had faith. And how is it, we ask ourselves, that some people, when we speak to them and we tell them about the gospel, seem as dead as donos and not the least bit interested, while other people seem eager and keen? What is there to explain this difference? It's not just personality. No, it's because the Lord opens a door of faith. He unlocks the mind. He unlocks the heart. He unlocks the soul. And the door is opened to receive the preaching of the gospel. Now, the second text I want to show you is here, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. He says, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 16, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Well, quite clearly, by the great door, he means there is a large scale entrance or opportunity to preach the gospel. And he says it's effectual, by which he means that the door of faith has been opened. People are being converted. But it doesn't mean to say that there are no adversaries, you see. He says there are many adversaries. There are people who, if but for the preaching, would not come. I've got to stay and I've got to preach and I've got to pray. There are people who are keen on the gospel, who are eager for it, who would love to hear it, but they still have to be persuaded. They still have to be brought to the birth. They still have to come into the kingdom. There's pastoral work to do. But he says, a great door. He doesn't say, a door what for? But the thing is implied, isn't it? The door is there, opening up to him the preaching of the gospel, which will be opposed by many, but the door is open. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, just a page on, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, similar thing. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, that's the old-fashioned Troy, you know, of Trojan horse fame, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in the spirit because I found not Titus my brother. A door was opened unto me by the Lord. So here there was a door. People were wanting to hear him preach. There was an entrance for his preaching. There was an opportunity to preach. And then last of all, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're just seeking to establish the biblical picture. Paul uses this picture because it's a scriptural picture. But here it's just slightly different. He says, I want you to continue in prayer for me and watch in prayer with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about preaching, the opportunity to preach, and he's talking about the eyes of people being opened to have faith, but he's looking at it now from a different angle. A door of utterance. Well, now, what does he mean? He has no problem with speaking. And what he's saying is, I want a door. You see, there isn't a door open. I want you to pray that there would be a door open. I have a gospel, he says, to proclaim, but nobody wants to hear. I want you to pray that the Lord would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. I want opportunity. I've got so much matter, so much to say. I'd love to preach. I want to preach, but nobody's listening. In a way, that's our problem. We have so much to say, so much. If the whole village came and met with us every day for years, we still couldn't teach them all what we know from the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to get on with it. It's a shame. We would like a door of utterance to be opened. We've got things to say, but they don't want to listen. So let me see. And it's a shame. It's a shame with children, isn't it? When there's so much you could teach them, they say, I know. And they don't know. But they don't want to listen. They say, I know. And then they go out and do something else that's more interesting to them. But we know what it's like. But this expression, you see, here is something that he wanted them to pray for, even Paul to pray for, that there should be a door of utterance. It wasn't there. There was no opportunity to utter his word, and it grieved him, and he wanted help in prayer that he might be able to do that. And so much that so impressed me that it was like the situation. He also wanted a door of utterance because he was in prison. He was in bonds. And that is to say, if there was to be a door of utterance, it would be people coming to him. Now, I was intrigued by that because we're often told, some degree of correctness, of course, that we must go out to the people. We can't expect them to come to us. And we try to go out to the people. But you see, here was a situation, actually, where Paul, because he was in prison, could only speak to those who came to him. Now, we're not in the position that we can only speak to those who come to us. But we would love that door of utterance, not only that we might have people to listen to us when we go out to them, or when we send our letters out to them, but also that they might come in order that they might hear the gospel that we have to proclaim. So that's the use of the word door earlier in the New Testament. Now this is later. So all these passages have been written that we've seen before. Paul, of course, would know what the Lord Jesus said and would know what Isaiah wrote. And of course the Saviour, whose word it is, knows it all, and this comes later. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, I was thinking, do we have an open door here, or do we not? I'll come to why I was thinking that in a minute. And you see, the gospel opportunities are still there in a sense. Nobody's forbidden us to preach the gospel. Nobody said we mustn't preach the gospel. It's not forbidden in this country or anything like that. But you see, if that was all that was meant, all these other churches who didn't have this door open have that open. All the churches of all time until the Lord returns have the opportunity to preach the gospel. It's not closed to them. They may get on and preach it. But here is a church for whom it was a particular and special gift, that there was a response on a scale, I would say a huge scale, but any sort of scale, but a clear response. This is something that is open to a particular church that pleases the Lord, and any church down the years. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And I came to feel rather like Paul in that passage. Shall we not pray that we may have a door of utterance? I can speak, but most people don't want to listen. I can speak, but most people don't come. And yet we want there to be a listening. We want there to be a listening ear. We want eyes to be opened to the faith and to the gospel. And so it's important that we read the next bit. I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now the encouraging thing is, here of course is a church of whom the Lord has no criticism, I would feel that in our way we fulfil all these three characteristics. And therefore I believe that we might have some encouragement to ask the Lord for a door of influence, and that he might give us this open door, of which he says that he said perhaps when he's speaking this to the church here, he'd only just opened the door, if you like. I set before thee an open door. So maybe the Lord will say to us, well, I will set before you. I have set before you an open door, and the opportunity is just coming. How we long for that. But you see, there are three things. For thou hast a little strength. I'm not sure if that's the best translation, or whether we should translate it, for thou hast little strength. Both would be a correct translation of the Greek, which doesn't have the word "a" in the language anyway. So it has to do for both meanings. A little strength is a gentle word. The position of the word in the Greek suggests to me that that probably is the meaning. The word is translated, little you have strength. It is the Greek word. Where the emphasis is on the little. It's a little strength that you have. It is little strength that you have. Now, of course, the Lord has historically always blessed those who rely on him. When the battle was for the great issues, the Lord wouldn't answer by the thousands. It's a small thing with him. But those who turned to him in prayer, and the 300 that lapped, he used. And those who do not rely on their own strength or expertise or education or oratory or anything else, but know that they really have no strength of themselves and rely upon the Lord, these are the ones that the Lord will add his heavenly power to. And if the Lord adds his heavenly power, then we shall far outstrip those who have their own human strength. But you see, here it is a reason. One of the reasons I will set an open door is because there's nothing you could do it. And you don't have the strength. Anyway, you're not saying that you have the strength. You're totally depending on me. You're looking to me. So I've done this, without which it couldn't be done at all. For thou hast a little strength. And secondly, and hast kept my word. Now, I believe as a church we have been faithful to the word of God. The word is at the centre of our worship. The word is at the centre of our private worship in our homes. The word is our delight. The Lord has magnified his word above all his name. We have the centrality of the word in all that we do. We have kept his word. And therefore I believe that we not only are little and have but little strength, but also we have kept the word of the Lord. We have preserved it. We acknowledge it. We believe in it. We keep it to the best of our ability. We teach it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We make it plain that his is the only name. There is no other way. We are not those who say everybody's going to be saved one day, because God is good. We don't say that at all. We don't say all faiths lead to the same place, even if they're monotheists. We don't say that, because clearly the Muslim faith doesn't lead to salvation in Christ, and neither does the Jewish faith lead to salvation in Christ. And Christ was contrary to the Jews who believed in one God, and he said they'd got it wrong, because they didn't trust him. They didn't understand that only by coming to him in the Spirit could they be saved. So, we have not denied the name of the Lord Jesus. We exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. We uplift that name. We preach that precious name. And I believe that the church here, though we are small and though we are failing and though the world doesn't reckon us very greatly, that we do fulfill these characteristics. And that in a modest and yet urgent way we might beseech the Lord to make this come true for us. That door would be open. And that many would have the door of faith opened, perhaps surprisingly to us. And that we shall have a door of utterance. And that we shall have the opportunity, therefore, to be heard and to be listened to, and when heard and listened to, that there will be those who will believe because the door of faith has been opened. Well, maybe you would like to follow up those passages and have a look at them for yourself. Behold, he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Well, now we've had this situation already in one of the other churches. Those who claim to be a true synagogue of Jews, but really their beliefs were they were not Jews. They were Jews according to the flesh, but they were not Jews according to the Spirit. And of course, if you are not something according to the Spirit, then you are something according to Satan. It's the god of this world who blinds the minds of those who believe not. So he says, they say that they are Jews, and that theirs is a proper Jewish synagogue, but it's a synagogue of Satan. And they are opposed to the gospel, and though they think they do God pleasure by putting people to death, that's what they were doing, but if they think that they do God pleasure, they're mistaken. They lie. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." There are two passages in Isaiah, I don't know if we've time to look them up, but there are two passages in Isaiah which speak of this same thing. And even in them it's difficult to know whether what is meant is that they will simply acknowledge that the gospel is truly taught among that particular local church, or whether it means they will actually turn and believe. Do you see? There are two ways you could look at this. It could mean that they'll come and join you and believe like you and see that it is right at long last and be thoroughly saved. But it could simply mean that they would say, "Well, yeah, we do see that God is in them in a way he's not with us, but we don't have any part of it." So the passages, we won't look them up, but you may have them in your Bible reference. They're in Isaiah 49 and in Isaiah 60, where it speaks of the kingdom's coming to worship among the Jewish nation and at Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily imply that they will be saved. But certainly people will acknowledge that God is among us in the truth. That's the least it could possibly mean. How we love that, in a way. People just sort of despise us, they just ignore us, you know, we may or may not be here for all they care. And sometimes one would like to feel that it's so apparent that God is at work among us that even if people don't want to be saved and don't want to believe, they can't deny that God is doing something in our midst. And sometimes one feels that one would like that. "I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." If God gives them the grace of repentance because they see that they've loved the Saviour's love the church, perhaps they'll seek to do the things that the church does and therefore join with the Lord's people. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." The word of my patience. Patience occurs quite often in the scripture, and I went through all the references in the concordance in the New Testament today, and I picked out three. Three which one might sort of think, thou hast kept what word of his patience? What word in particular would be something that the Lord would honour if we kept it? Well now, in Luke 8 and verse 15. Luke 8 and verse 15. "Do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told, and about those who bring forth the fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold? And in Luke 8 verse 15, "That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." With patience, you see. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." He's saying, you've been patient. You've had good hearts. You brought forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But you brought forth your fruit, love and joy and peace and suffering, with patience. And the Lord, you see, who is long suffering, loves this patience. And then there's another passage in Luke 21, verse 19. There are many. I've just sort of picked out some that might, I thought, strike you, or that the Spirit might just use. Keeping the word of patience. One of the things that the Lord loves to see and that he will bless a church for. And in Luke 21, 19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." We lose our tempers, of course. We throw all caution to the winds. We lose respect, and we even have our own regrets. But in patience, we possess our souls. One example of that is if we do turn the other cheek, if we don't fly off the handle, But it can have all sorts of other meanings. It can mean that we are patient with the church and its members. It can mean that we are prepared to look long term instead of short term for results in the gospel. And it can mean our own reaction to all the events of life. But in your patience, possess ye your souls. This is a word of Jesus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, how they are to react in times of great hostility. Luke 21:19. Words of the Lord Jesus. In your patience, possess ye your souls. You have kept the word, he says, of my patience. And then the other passage that I sort of thought was quite outstanding was Revelation 14, further on in the book. Revelation 14 and verse 12. And the passage is telling them not to be taken up with the beast. Do not go after his ways, do not worship him, do not do any of the things, do not receive the mark of the beast, his image, mark in the forehead or in the hand, because God is going to pour out his wrath. And then he says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints is that when they are in a minority of a very, very few, and they're being told, as in the days of Daniel, that they must worship the beast, and that they must fall down before him, and that anyone that does it will be killed and can't buy, patience of the saints will be to see that off. Not to go along with it, but to resist it. And even if it means resisting to death, the patience will be shown to be right, because they will be exalted to glory. Here is the patience of the saints. Will not give into the world, that they will not, particularly in those end times of suffering, give into the world. Well, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, any of the words in the scripture concerning patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them. And in Greek, the word try and temptation is the noun and the verb of the same word. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them. If you want to use the same word, I will keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The Lord has told us that there's going to be a great and a final tribulation. The scripture in the book of Revelation tells us that there are going to be afflictions after afflictions inflicted upon the whole world. And this expression here, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. The word in Greek for world is also very interesting. It means every inhabited place. There are parts of the world that aren't inhabited, but all habitation, wherever there are people, which shall come upon where all peoples, wherever they are, to test them that dwell upon the earth. And you see later on in the book of Revelation that some people, when they try, only blaspheme more and turn even further away from the Lord. So it would be a wonderful thing to be kept from that hour. Some people talk about being kept in the hour of temptation, and sometimes it's good and wonderful to be kept in the hour of temptation, but this is a specific promise to be delivered from that particular type of trial. Behold, I come quickly. We can cover this ground quickly now, the meaning is not so clear. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. When I was away from Suffolk, some of the situations of the young people in some of the Grace Baptist churches used to grieve me. In this way, 100 years ago, or more, at a time when Methodists were losing their faith and others were failing, the strict Baptists of Suffolk held to the doctrines of grace, and successive young people held to those doctrines right down to the period after the war. And after the war, when, partly through the guidance of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones and the Banner of Truth House, there began to be a revival of the doctrines of grace, at precisely that time, many young people strict Baptist churches had held those doctrines, and the churches had held those doctrines all the years, at precisely the time when it was reviving, they let go. There was a generation, not every strict Baptist church, and not every young person, but by and large, you think of the loss of Bethesda, for example. By and large, when others suddenly came into these great things, those who'd held them for a century against the odds suddenly let go of them. Now, I'm only using that as an illustration. I don't mean to press the point particularly hard. To say, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What a tragedy it would be to believe for 60 years of our life, 70 years of our life, and then faced with some calamity at the end to give up faith altogether, to throw faith away. Here is a warning. No true believer can give up believing. It would show that we'd never believed in the first place. But the scripture is full of warnings like this, that we might draw back from a danger. Hold that fast which thou hast. What do we have? Do we have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we trust in him absolutely for our salvation? Will we trust him against any odds in any situation? Hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown. It doesn't mean that anyone would take our crown to wear it. No, that's not the meaning. Satan really wants to rip it off and tread it underfoot, like the swine that will trample pearls under feet. He wants to destroy all our achievements in one ghastly manoeuvre, so he can throw it all away and we are lost. That's what he'd like to do. It's not what he's going to be enabled to do. But for our part, we're to hold fast what we have. We've got the true faith. We know the Saviour. We love the Saviour. We know how to worship. We know the Word of God. Hold fast what you have. Now, that's the great passage. Now, there are other ways of looking at this too. Do we have the best version of the Bible? Yea, be. We do. Well, let's hold fast. How many people, and again it's an illustration of the principles. We will be saved if we don't use the AV. I'm not saying that, but it does show the principle. You see, here is a generation in the church that has loved the AV, and then quickly come along a few people that say in that church, let's try a modern translation. And they give up what has fed the fathers for generations, and maybe to their loss. Maybe a generation will arise in that church that regrets that they never knew the AV, because, as I constantly say to people, it's acknowledged that it's one of the five best translations ever made in any language, but it's the only one that is still current today anywhere. Why use one that's 95% perfect? Why lose that and use something that perhaps is only 85% perfect? Why use the lesser when you can have the greater? You've got to look things up, whatever version of the Bible you use. Anyway, that's just a minor illustration of the truth that I'm trying to show. But it does just show the thing. You can have something for years in a church, and then you can let it go. And the ease with which something that's been part and parcel of church life for years can be let go should put us on aware. Has there been the doctrines of grace upheld all down the years, the doctrines of election? It can be lost in a generation. Hold fast. But this is personal. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you've understood. Don't let go under any circumstances that no man take my crown. That crown which is the reward, the crown of life. Let nobody take it and then snatch it and trample it. And then, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, a pillar is strength, beauty, steadfastness and righteousness, those two pillars with their names in the Old Testament days. But the thing about a pillar is that a pillar is a support. It's a wonderful thing to be an elder or a deacon, to be a pillar in the church of God in that sense. But all members may be a pillar in the final church. And it really means that they'll never leave it. They'll always be in it. It'll be fulfilled. I shall spend all the days in the house of the Lord. That's the significance here. He shall go no more out. And what that means is that there's never any more question that they'll ever sin. No more question that they'll ever defect. No more question that they'll ever give up. See? Be faithful now. You'll be a pillar. You'll be as strong as that. You'll go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God. God will own you. God will put his name on you. Mine. And the name of the city of my God. Yeah. So, who is it? Which one of us? You put your name there. I'll use a name that nobody has here. David! Subject of Jesus. Lives in Jerusalem. See? This is his location. This is who owns him. This is where he belongs. This is his proper place. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, of course, we don't know what that is, so I can't explain that. But also that special relationship that each of us have with the Saviour that is not replicated exactly in any other person. That new name will be written upon us too. What pride and what joy to belong to the King. What pride and what joy to reside in heaven. What pride and what joy to be known by that special name. It often happens in a family that our wives or our husbands have nicknames. They're not perhaps used by anybody else. Or it may be that our nicknames are used by friends but by nobody else. There was a nickname that Spurgeon had for his wife that was used by nobody else. You can read it in his biography. Now, we're not talking about a nickname. This is a name that describes the character and the true essence of an individual soul in its relationship to the Lord. But there's something about the specialness of a name like that that marks it out as being special. That's the way that it's done. I remember a Western, I don't know if any of you ever listened to Western music, but when I was younger I used to, and there was a particular Western, and it was about one of the murdered presidents. As he was dying, he said to his wife, and I think the name was Kate, I'm not sure, but he said to his wife, marry someone else, you say. And I can't remember that word, but he said to Kate, he called her Kate. That was in brackets, and it went to one of the materials of the Westerns, you see. He wasn't known to any other, she wasn't known as the First Lady of America, she wasn't known as Kate at all. And there's this scene on his deathbed, having been shot. He said to his wife, marry him. He called her Kate. He says, Kate. He called her Kate. And he was the sir. I think it was Kate. Yeah, mentally. But we shall have this special, special name that nobody else has. It's between us and the Saviour. It'll be a new name. A name that expresses us. Before these things, we can hang on. We can hold fast that which we have. We can be faithful. We can listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But particularly in our situation, I believe we have kept those three things.